We continue with the sermons for the Sundays and Feast of the Year by the Venerable Curé of Ars, Jean-Baptiste Marie Vianney. The sermon for the 10th Sunday after Pentecost on rash judgment. We continue now. We read in history of the fathers of the desert that a religious who had led a pure and chaste life was attacked by a sickness which eventually caused his death. When near death and all the brethren surrounding his bed, the superior begged him to tell them in what virtue he considered himself most agreeable to God. "My father," replied the good religious, "it is difficult for me to tell you this, but under obedience I will do so. Since my childhood, I was exposed to the most terrible temptations of the devil, but the more he tormented me, the more did God console me and the Blessed Virgin, who one day, when I was greatly tormented by the devil, appeared and drove away the devil and exhorted me to virtue. To give you," she said to me, "the best means to virtue, I will reveal to you something from the infinite treasury of my Son. I will teach you three things, which, if you practice them rightly, will make you agreeable in the eyes of God, and which will put you in condition to easily overcome Satan, who desires your eternal ruin. You must humble yourself. Never seek at meals for that which tastes good to you. In dress, observe simplicity. In all your actions, never seek that which will exalt you in the eyes of the world, but that which would humble you. Never judge your neighbor harshly, no matter what you may perceive in his actions or words, for the thoughts of the heart do not always agree with the outward actions. Think well of everybody. This is pleasing to God." With these words, the Blessed Virgin vanished. I have faithfully followed the path pointed out to me and hope that it has made me deserving of heaven. Thence, dear Christians, we see that only a bad heart judges its neighbor rashly. How often, in fact almost always, do we not have to repent having judged or spoken harshly of others, when in the course of time and upon thorough inquiry we find that what has been said about our neighbor is false? In judging rashly, we act like the judges of the chaste Suzanne, who would, upon the accusation of the two false witnesses, not give her time to defend herself. Others imitate the presumption and malice of the Jews, who spread abroad that Christ was a blasphemer and possessed of the devil. Others again behave like that Pharisee, who looked upon St. Mary Magdalene only as the notorious sinner, without inquiring whether she had renounced her sins or not, although he saw her weep, confess her sins, and prostrate herself at the Savior's feet. The Pharisee in today's gospel, dear brethren, whom the Savior presents to us, a notorious type of all those who think and judge rashly of their neighbor, fell probably into three sins. By judging the poor publican, he thinks bad of him, judges him rashly, and condemns him without even knowing the disposition of his heart. His opinion is founded only upon conjecture. This is the first characteristic of rash judgment. He compares the publican to himself in consequence of his pride and his malice. This is the second characteristic. And finally, he judges and condemns him without knowing whether what he says of him is true or false, whilst this publican retires into a corner of the temple, strikes his breast, and implores forgiveness of God. The reason why some people like to indulge in rash judgment is because they consider it a small matter, whereas it frequently becomes a grievous sin, especially if the occasion is important. But you will say, "This only takes place in my heart." It is just this which makes the sin so great, because our heart is created only for the love of God and our neighbor, and therefore this is treachery. For often we tell people by words that we like them and have a good opinion of them, whilst in reality we hate them. Still, there are persons who believe that a thought is not a sin if it's not expressed in words. Though this sin, committed only in the heart, is smaller than if revealed outwardly, it is nevertheless a great injustice. If this sin is so great, if perpetrated only in our hearts, I will leave it to your consideration how great it must be in the sight of God when expressed in words. Before speaking about anything, we must investigate the case thoroughly before we pass sentence upon it, for appearances often deceive, as we know from our own experience. Look at a judge when sitting at court over some offender. He lets the witnesses come one after another and questions them. He takes all possible pains to obtain a confession from the accused one. You know that if there's the slightest doubt, he does not pronounce sentence, and when he finds himself obliged to pronounce sentence, he does so reluctantly, for he's always in fear that he may have condemned an innocent person. Ah, dear brethren, how few rash judgments would there be if such precautions were taken before we judge of the conduct and actions of others. There would be fewer souls in hell. God gives us, in our ancestor Adam, a beautiful example of the way in which we should judge our neighbor. The Lord had seen and heard what Adam had done and said. He could have condemned him without further inquiry. But no, to show us that we should not be hasty in condemning our neighbor's actions, he questioned our first parents, one after the other, so that they themselves might acknowledge the evil that they had done. Whence come so many hasty judgments of our neighbor? From the great pride which blinds us, so that our own countless and often much greater faults are overlooked by us. I have seen persons who pronounced an entirely false judgment, but although they were shown their mistake, they would not desist from it. Alas, poor blind souls, God awaits you, and you will be compelled to acknowledge that your pride caused you to think bad of your neighbor. Furthermore, in order to be able to judge unerringly of our neighbor's words and deeds, we should have to know the state of his heart and his real intentions. We do not take the proper precautions to investigate, dear brethren, and this is the reason why we make mistakes in judging our neighbor's conduct. We act just like condemning a person to death upon the testimony of untrustworthy persons, without giving him time to defend himself. But you will say, we only judge of what we see, what we hear, and what we are witnesses of. I saw what I'm asserting. I heard with my own ears what he said, therefore I cannot be mistaken. Very well. If you're anxious to judge, begin by judging your own heart, scorched with pride and arrogance, and you'll find that you are infinitely more culpable than your neighbor, whom you would judge so rashly. You may then find reason to fear that one day you see that very neighbor of yours entering heaven while you are dragged by the devil away to hell. Alas, miserable pride, says Saint Augustine, you dare to judge your brother on the slightest pretext, and you do not know whether he has not already repented of his fault and belongs again to the number of God's friends. Take care that he does not take your place, which you are greatly in danger of losing by your pride. Yes, dear brethren, all these rash judgments and misrepresentations and misconstructions come only from those who have a secret pride, who do not know themselves, and who think they know their neighbor's mind, which is known to God alone. If we could only succeed in eradicating this greatest of the capital sins from our hearts, then we would never suppose that any of our fellow men were doing wrong. We should never take pleasure in watching their conduct. We should be satisfied to lament our own sins and strive as much as possible to improve ourselves. Nothing else would trouble us. No, dear brethren, I do not believe that there is another sin more to be feared and more difficult to renounce than the sin of rash judgment, even by some persons who appear to perform their religious duties faithfully. Now tell me, dear brethren, what foundation have we for all this judging and criticizing? Only appearances, and more often than not just a they say. Or perhaps you saw and heard it yourself, Still, you can be mistaken, even in seeing and hearing. For we do not know the interior state of a person and the motive for his actions. If you had seen how the beautiful Judith took off her mourning garments and surrounded herself with everything that nature and art offered to increase her extraordinary beauty, you would have exclaimed on seeing her enter the apartment of the enemy and, to all appearances, endeavor to find favor in his eyes. What a bad woman! Instead of which, she was a pious widow, chaste and pleasing to God, who thus imperiled her life to save her people. Tell me, dear brethren, what would have become of your rash judgment and your habit of thinking evil of your neighbor if you had seen the chaste Joseph leaving the room of Potiphar's wife, and if you had heard that woman screaming and seen her holding in her hands a piece of Joseph's mantle and pursuing him as one who wanted to dishonor her? At once, without further inquiry, you would have thought and said that this young man was bad and depraved, that he had even laid a snare for the wife of his master, from whom he had received many kindnesses. And he was really condemned by his master, Potiphar, and everyone looked upon him as guilty and despised him. But God, who knew the heart and innocence of Joseph, rejoiced at his action, because Joseph feared the loss of his good name and his life less than the loss of his innocence and the perpetration of a grievous sin. Do you understand now, dear brethren, in what danger we are of judging our neighbor's actions wrongly, in spite of all that we may see and hear? This should warn us not to judge the actions of others, and if obliged, as parents or teachers, to watch their conduct, only upon careful observation and investigation. In regard to our neighbors, uncalled for judgment is nearly always wrong. Yes, dear brethren, I have known persons who judged harshly of their fellow men's intentions, when I knew positively that they were good. I tried to teach them differently, but without avail. Tell me, dear brethren, have we any better foundation for judging our neighbors' actions than those persons had who saw the beautiful Judith adorn herself magnificently and visit Holofernes? No, dear brethren, we are no surer of what we see and hear than were those who saw Potiphar's wife with a piece of Joseph's mantle in her hands and heard her claim that he had attempted to assault her. Here you have two examples which the Holy Ghost gives us to show us how deceitful appearances are and how greatly we sin by forming rash judgments. Happy, therefore, are they who do not concern themselves with their neighbor's conduct, for which they are not answerable, who think only of themselves, who acknowledge their own faults and try and amend them with all their strength. Happy are they whose hearts and minds are occupied solely with the fear of God, and use their tongues only to beseech pardon of God, and their eyes to weep over their own sins. Amen. The sermon for the 11th Sunday after Pentecost. Detraction. And the sting of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke right. A synopsis. Detraction is a very common sin, although one of the most vicious and one of the most harmful. It brings the saddest consequences in its train. The different ways in which we may become guilty of detraction and other sins often caused by it. Definition of detraction. Calumny, exaggeration of faults, making known the faults of others without good reason, disparaging the good actions of others. Detraction by significant silence, pretended pity, tale-bearing, how we should act when slandered or calumniated, how slanderers must accuse themselves in confession. It is greatly to be desired that it might be said of each of us what the gospel says of this deaf-mute whom Christ healed. He spoke right. Alas, on the contrary, can we not be reproached for very frequently speaking wrong when we speak of our neighbor? In fact, what is in that respect the behavior of the greater part of the Christians of today? They criticize, censure, and generally denounce the actions of their neighbor. This is of all evil habits the most common, the most widespread, and perhaps the most vicious and the most harmful. It is a vice which we can never sufficiently detest, a vice which brings in its train the saddest consequences and spreads harm and affliction everywhere. Ah, that God would give me the coal with which the angel cleansed the lips of the prophet Isaiah, so that I might purify the tongues of all men. How much misery would be banished from the face of the earth if we could exterminate backbiting, slander, defamation of character. If, my dear brethren, I could inspire you with great horror of these great wrongs, you might be delivered from them forevermore, and I will therefore attempt to show you what detraction is, in what different ways we become guilty of it, and what other sins are very often caused by it. I will not attempt to show you the enormity and the heinousness of this vice of detraction, which causes so much misery, and which is the origin of so many other sins, of so much hatred, even of murder, and lifelong enmities. This vice spares neither good nor bad. It is enough for me to tell you that this vice is one of those that are responsible for most of the souls that go to hell. It is necessary to know that many various ways in which we may become guilty of this sin, so that knowing this evil, we may the more easily avoid it, and avoid the harm which it causes in the lives of others. If you ask, what is detraction? I have to answer, it consists of making known a defect or fault of our neighbor unnecessarily, and in such way as to cause him injury to his good name or otherwise. This may happen in various ways. When we impute something bad to our neighbor which he has not committed, a defect which he does not possess, we commit calumny, a most detestable act, which unfortunately, and in spite of its great wrong, is very common. This is not detraction, it is more sinful, but from detraction to calumny is only a small step. If we are honest, we must admit that we invariably add something to or magnify the bad which we know of our neighbor. A slanderous story that has passed from tongue to tongue no longer resembles that which was said at first. It's been so much engrossed and aggravated, from which fact we must conclude that a detractor is almost invariably also a calumniator, and a calumniator is a very wicked person. We exaggerate, as a rule, the bad that our neighbor does. When you notice anyone commit a fault, what do? Instead of covering it with a mantle of charity, or at least trying to excuse it, you like to exaggerate it. St. Francis de Sales says, do not say this or that one is a drunkard and a thief because he once stole or was intoxicated. Noah and Loth were intoxicated once, and yet neither the one nor the other were drunkards. St. Peter was not a blasphemer because he blasphemed once. A person is not vicious because he once fell into sin, even not if this happened several times. Therefore, we run danger of being guilty of detraction if we accuse them. When Simon saw Magdalene weeping at our Savior's feet, he said, this man, if he were a prophet, would know surely that this woman at his feet is a sinner. He was greatly mistaken. Magdalene was no longer a sinner, but a holy penitent, because all her sins had been forgiven her. Consider the proud Pharisee, who in the temple praised his own good works, and thanked God that he was not like others, adulterers, extortioners, and thieves, or like the publican. He denounced the publican as a sinner, when at that very moment this publican was justified. My dear children, exclaimed St. Francis de Sales, since God's mercy is so great that one moment suffices for him to pardon the greatest crimes, how dare we say that a man who yesterday was a great sinner is the same today? We invariably deceive ourselves if we think bad of our neighbor, no matter what reasons we have for our opinion. We are also guilty of detraction when, without sufficient reason, we disclose secret faults or bad actions of our neighbor. There are persons who think that if they know anything bad about their neighbor, they may tell it to others and make it a subject of conversation. This is a grave error. Our faith enjoins upon us nothing so much as love of our neighbor. Reason itself tells us that we should not do to others what we do not wish done to ourselves. Let us look at this subject more closely. Would we like it if someone saw us commit a fault and then went and made it known to everybody? Certainly not. On the contrary, were he charitable enough to hide it, we should feel very grateful to him. Consider how annoyed you feel when anyone says anything derogatory of you or your family. Justice and charity are opposed to this carrying of tales. As long as our neighbor's faults are concealed, he preserves his good name. But as soon as you make them known, his reputation is injured, and you thereby cause him a greater injustice than if you robbed him of his belongings. For the Holy Ghost tells us that a good name is above riches. We commit the sin of detraction when we put a disparaging interpretation on our neighbor's good actions. Such persons impute motives to you which you never had. They slight all your doings and sayings. If you're pious and perform your religious duties faithfully, you are, in their eyes, a hypocrite. They say sneeringly that you're a saint in church but a devil at home. If you do good works, they claim that you do them from pride, to show yourself. If you avoid association with evildoers, they call you an idiot. If you look carefully after your affairs, they say you are miserly. Yes, dear brethren, we may say with truth that the tongue of the detractor is like a worm which gnaws all good fruits, that is to say, the best actions of man, and seeks to make them look bad. We may commit the sin of detraction even by significant silence. When someone is praised in your presence, you remain silent. But the expression of your face, your scornful, significant smile, causes suspicions of the one who's being praised. Others clothe their evil work in the dress of pretended pity. "You know so-and-so," they will say. "Have you heard what happened to him? Ah, it's too bad that he was so careless." You would hardly have believed that he would do such things. St. Francis says that such detraction is like a poisoned arrow that is dipped into oil so that it may penetrate deeper. But the most atrocious detraction, and the most lamentable in its consequences, is that when we carry back to others what has been said of them, such informants produce the most frightful evils, arouse hatred, even bloodshed. To understand how culpable such persons are, the Holy Ghost says, God hates six things, but the seventh he abhors, and that is tale-bearing. Here we have briefly the various ways in which we can commit the sin of detraction. Examine your heart and see whether you have not been guilty in one of these ways. We must not be anxious to believe all the bad that we hear about others. Even if appearances are against the accused, we should not readily believe. Remember that St. Francis de Sales was once accused of having killed a man so that he might live with his wife. The saint left it all in God's hands and had no fear for his good name. To those who advised him to defend himself, he made answer that he would leave the task of making reparation to the care of the one of whose permission his good name had been smirched. That calumny is one of the greatest afflictions for man is proved by the fact that God permitted the saints to whom he sent the greatest trials to be calumniated. If detraction or calumny is your share, the best that we can do is to keep silent, beseech God that we may bear it for love of him, and pray for our calumniators. Console yourselves with the thought that God permits it to befall those whom he regards with a merciful eye. When anyone is calumniated, God has decided to lead that one to a high state of perfection. We ought to commiserate those who slander us, but ourselves personally we should rejoice, for these are trials which will count for us in heaven. Now let us return to our subject, because our chief object is to learn how the detractor injures himself. Detraction may easily become a mortal sin, and certainly is a mortal sin in important matters where grave results are the consequence. St. Paul numbers it amongst those sins which close heaven against us. The Holy Ghost says that the detractor is cursed by God, that he's an abomination before God and men. Detraction is great or small according to circumstances, or to the dignity of the person spoken of. It is a greater sin to make known the defects and faults of our superiors, our parents, of husband or wife, brothers, sisters, or relations, than those of strangers, because we should have more charity for our friends than for others. To speak badly of persons consecrated to God, of the servants of the church, is a much greater sin on account of the lamentable results to religion and of the detriment to their position. The Holy Ghost, speaking by the mouth of the prophet, says, "To abuse and revile his, the Holy Ghost's servants, is to touch the apple of his eye." That means nothing can offend him more. This sin, consequently, is a crime, the enormity of which surpasses all comprehension. Christ also said, "Whosoever despises you, despises me." After all this, dear brethren, you will readily admit that for a good confession, it is not sufficient to say that you have slandered your neighbor. You must also say whether it happened from levity, hatred, or revenge, or whether we sought to injure our neighbor's reputation. We must mention of what persons we spoke, whether it was about superiors, parents, or persons consecrated to God, and whether we spoke this to one or many persons. All this is required for a good confession. Some people, when asked whether their detraction injured their neighbor, answer no. You are in error, my friends. Every time that you reveal an unknown fault of your neighbor's, you injure him, for in every case you lessen the respect which those who are listening to you had for him. Hence, we may conclude that we can hardly ever say anything bad of our neighbor without in one way or another injuring his good name. But you will say, when it's already known, then there's no more harm. My friends, if the whole body of some unfortunate person was covered with leprosy, except a small part, and if you said, because nearly the whole body is covered with leprosy, this place ought to be covered too, would this be charitable and just? You must, on the contrary, have compassion upon the unfortunate person, conceal and excuse his faults as much as possible. Consider whether it would be right if, seeing a sick man on the brink of an abyss, we would take advantage of his feebleness and of his perilous position to push him down. Now we do the same thing when we dwelt upon the known defects of others. But you will say, may we not tell them to a friend under the seal of secrecy? There again you are in error, for why should you expect others to keep a secret when you cannot yourself do so? It's like saying to a person, my friend, I want to tell you something, but be wiser and more reliable than I. Do not break the secret which I am about to break. The best thing is to be silent in matters that do not concern us. No matter what is said or done, do not meddle with anything, except to work for your own salvation. The Holy Ghost says those who speak too much do not always speak well. I hope to God that my words have made a lasting impression upon your minds and hearts, and that you've realized the great wrong of evil speaking. I may safely say that a majority of us have suffered one way or the other by detraction, slander, or calumny, and the bitter woe and heartache caused by these sins are perhaps not unknown to you. Be careful, then, not to do to others that which you do not wish done to you. Sometimes, when desiring to pay a high tribute to the good qualities of a friend, we say, "He never speaks ill of others." This proves that we are conscious of the wickedness of evil speaking. Let us then try and earn this high tribute for ourselves, and let us show to our neighbor the mercy which on our last day we shall expect of God. Amen. From the Kyrie of Ours, the sermon for the 12th Sunday after Pentecost, the First Commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole strength. A synopsis. Our eternal salvation depends upon our observance of God's commandments. God rewards already in this life those who are faithful to Him. The happiness of those who obey the laws of God and the unhappiness of those who do not. Examples from the Old Testament: Adam, David, Solomon. In the New Testament, we are exhorted to observance of the commandments in the words and parables of Jesus Christ. How God takes care of His faithful servants: Elias, the widow of Sarepta, and Daniel. The Lord gives us the commandment that we should love Him as He loves us, with our whole heart, undivided, with our whole soul, and with our whole strength. And He promises us eternal reward if we keep the commandment faithfully, and threatens eternal punishment if we do not keep it. If we are beset by so many troubles in this world, it is because we neglect the commandments of God. For He Himself has said, "If you keep My commandments faithfully, I will bless you in many ways. If, however, you transgress them, you will be cursed in everything that you do." If then, dear brethren, we wish to be happy in this world, as far as that's possible, we have no other means thereto but that of keeping faithfully the commandments of God. And we shall see that as we turn aside from the path pointed out to us by the commandments of God, soul and body will be unhappy in this as well as in the next world. Our eternal blessedness depends upon our faithful observance of the commandments which the good God has given us. But God rewards already in this life those that are faithful to Him, and I will show you today. The happiness of those who obey the commandments of God, and the unhappiness of those who do not. If, dear brethren, we open the Scriptures, we shall find there that all those who made it their duty to observe rightly the commandments of God were always happy, because God never abandons those who make it their duty to do that which He commands them to do. Already Adam is a good example of this. As long as he observed the commandments of the Lord faithfully, he was in a blissful state in every respect. His body, his soul, his mind, and all his senses were directed to God alone. Even the angels descended from heaven to bear him company. The bliss of our first parents would have remained the same forever, had they continued faithful to their duties. But this happy state did not last long. The evil spirit, envious at such bliss, plunged them into ruin and robbed them of all their possessions, which they should have enjoyed for all eternity. As soon as they had the misfortune to transgress the Lord's commandments, everything went wrong with them. Troubles and cares, sickness, fear of death and judgment, and of punishment in another life took the place of their former bliss. Their life now was nothing but a state of tears and sufferings. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell my people that if they faithfully observe my commandments, I will fill them with all kinds of blessings. But if they dare to transgress them, I shall punish them with all kinds of sufferings." God said to Abraham, "Because thou hast faithfully kept my commandments, I will bless thee in everything. I will bless all those who bless thee. I shall curse all those who curse thee. Out of thy race the Redeemer of the world shall be born." He made known to Abraham's people when the time had arrived for them to enter into the promised land. The people who dwelt in this land committed great sins. For this reason, I shall drive them out and put you in their place. But take care not to transgress my commandments. If you keep them faithfully, I shall bless you in and above everything. When you are in the fields or in your houses, I shall bless your children, who will then love you, respect and obey you, and give you all kinds of consolation. I will command the heavens to give you rain at the proper times, as much as will be necessary to water your fields and your meadows. Everything will prosper with you. In another place in the scriptures, God says, "If you keep my commandments faithfully, I shall watch unceasingly over your preservation. You can be without fear in your houses. I will prevent the wild beasts from harming you. You will be able to sleep in peace. Nothing shall disturb you. I will always be with you. I shall walk with you. I am your God, and you will be my people." Again he says to Moses, "Say unto my people that if they keep my commandments, I will deliver them from all evils that oppress them." And the Holy Ghost says that he who keeps the commandments of the Lord is happier than if he possessed all the wealth of the earth. Now, have you ever considered that God lays such stress upon the keeping of his commandments, and that he promises such great benefits in return for their faithful observance? You will then agree with me that our whole happiness consists in keeping faithfully the commandments. To prove to you, dear brethren, that as soon as we transgress the commandments, we can only be unhappy, let David serve as an example. As long as he trod the path which the commandments prescribed to him, everything prospered with him. He was beloved, esteemed, and obeyed by his neighbors. But the very moment that he no longer observed the commandments, his happiness came to an end, and all kinds of trouble beset him. Anxiety and remorse of conscience took the place of that peace and contentedness which he had hitherto enjoyed. Tears and suffering were his daily bread. As he was one day bemoaning his sins, he was informed that his son Amon had been pierced with a sword by his brother Absalom in a fit of drunkenness. Absalom tried to depose his father, even to kill him, that he might reign in his stead. David was obliged to hide in the woods to escape death. Moreover, the plague slew a large number of David's subjects. Solomon affords us another example. As long as he kept faithfully the commandments, he had the admiration of the world. His renown reached to the furthermost parts of the earth. The Queen of Saba even came from afar to witness the wonders which the Lord had worked in him. But as soon as he had the misfortune no longer to observe the commandments, everything went wrong with him. Upon hearing these examples, even from the Old Testament only, you will agree with me, dear brethren, that all our troubles arise from the fact that we do not observe the commandments of God faithfully, and that if we expect happiness and peace, as far as we may expect to possess such in this world, in this vale of suffering and sorrow, then I say the only means of securing these benefits is to do everything in our power to please God. Everything, therefore, that he bids us to do in his commandments. But if we pass to the New Testament, we find that Christ our Lord exhorts us constantly to observe the commandments and promises great reward. Jesus Christ promises heaven, because nothing of this earth is capable of gratifying the heart of man, who is created for God only, who cannot find happiness but in God. Jesus Christ exhorts us urgently to care little for the things of this world, and to look for the blessings of heaven, which can never come to an end. We read in the Gospel that Jesus Christ, being on one occasion amongst certain people who appeared to think only of their corporal necessities, said to them, "Be not so solicitous as to what you shall eat, and wherewith you shall be clothed." And desiring to make them understand that everything concerning the body was of little consequence, he said to them, "Consider the lilies of the field, They toil not, neither do they spin. And behold, your heavenly Father clotheth them. For I say unto you, that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these. Observe the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor do they gather into barns. Yet behold how your heavenly Father cares for them. O ye of little faith, are you not of more account than they? Seek first the kingdom of heaven, that is to say, keep my commandments faithfully, and all things else shall be added unto you over and above. We will continue with the sermons of the curé of ours on side B of this tape. Please join us.